11 tonight. If you don't have a Bible with you, we do have them back on a bookshelf back there by the surfboard display. So feel free to grab one and follow along with us in the Word. 2 Samuel 11. In 2 Samuel 10, we saw the account of how David and how Israel basically went to war with Ammon. Remember, David wanted to do something nice for the king of Ammon because his dad had passed away. And so he sent messengers to them. And when they got there, the guys decided that these messengers were actually spies. And so they disgraced them and they sent them home. So David, of course, sent Joab and his mighty men to exact retribution for that. And so the people of Ammon gathered their forces, and then they called up their friends, the Syrians, and asked them to send over some soldiers. And so the Joab and his mighty men, when they got to Ammon, found themselves surrounded. But remember, there wasn't even a fight that was described in this thing. It's just that Joab divided his troops in two. And they turned around and they looked at the guys that they were opposing, the guys that were flanking them and the guys that were in front of them, and just kind of flinched. And those guys all ran, and the people of Ammon ran inside their city and locked the door and deadbolted it and put the chain across. And the guys from Syria ran away. But when they ran away, they started thinking about it as they were running, thinking, man, that was kind of cowardly, wasn't it? And so then they felt bad and they called up their friends in Syria and they said, can we get some other troops? Could we get some friends over here to actually go and attack these guys, do a counterattack? And so that's what they were doing. They were going to come back in while Joab was facing the city there, getting ready to come back home to Jerusalem. They were going to get a surprise attack by the Syrians. But David got wind of it, and so he got his rest of his troops together. They went down there and they completely defeated the Syrians. And so that's kind of where we left off. The Syrians had been defeated, and they decided, you know what, this is just not worth it to us. We don't want to even fight for Ammon anymore. These guys are losers anyway. And so Ammon was locked inside their city, and Joab was heading home. And that's where we left off. And it was all kind of to set up for where we're getting to today. And I just want to read the first verse of 2 Samuel 11. It says, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. That's the city that they had all fled into. But David remained at Jerusalem. Now, last week, somebody asked me a question at the end of the Bible study, asked if David was present at all these different battles that he was in, and I had supposed at that time that he wouldn't have been. It just, you know, as I was thinking about it on the fly, it just didn't make sense to me that David would have been there. Oftentimes when soldiers and armies are doing things and it says, you know, the king did this or the king sent there, the idea behind it is that they're going in his name or by his order. But actually, as I'm looking at it, as I was contemplating chapter 11, I realized that that's probably not true. And on further investigation, it is actually true that the kings would go out on campaigns. In fact, oftentimes, much of the chaos that would happen at home within a kingdom happened while the king would be off at war during a campaign. So more than likely, when it said that David was at these battles, David probably was at these battles. So that I stood corrected on that. And I realized that as I looked at chapter 11 here, we realize that they're highlighting something here for us. It's highlighting the fact that David isn't with them. And if we were to think that David wasn't always with his soldiers, it would minimize the impact of what's trying to be presented here in the text that we have. Because it says that David, you know, it happened in the spring of the year at the time when the kings go to battle. Now, why would it say that? Why is springtime, you know, springtime, you think of, you know, springtime is for flowers and love. But in reality, springtime is actually for war, because every other campaign that ever has taken place in warfare in the history of mankind, during the winter months, usually the armies winter. They actually pull back because it's a real strain on personnel. It's a strain on supplies to try to get supplies out to armies in the wintertime and stuff. And so in the wintertime, they would all pull back and hunker down. And that's actually been true of military campaigns all the way up until World War II, when the Battle of the Bulge changed everything. And all of a sudden you had armies fighting through the wintertime, which wasn't a normal case. So normally in the wintertime, everybody pulls back, hunkers down, waits until the spring, and when all the flowers come out and the bunnies are hopping across, they start lobbing grenades and everything else. So it was a springtime, it was a time for war, and they were supposed to go out there. And David didn't go. And the text is clearly emphasizing the fact that he is remaining in Jerusalem instead of going up to the front. Now, this isn't the first time that David has sent Joab out by himself. And as we think back into chapter 10, when Ammon created this offense that started this war, and we talked about that last week, you know, how it's strange how these little things, a little prank like this on these guys ends up becoming something that's a full-blown war. So, this war has broken out, and in the first stages of it, David just sent Joab all by himself. David remained behind, and it worked out to his tactical advantage, because when the Syrians all mounted for a counterattack, for a counteroffensive, David and the rest of the soldiers were ready, back in Jerusalem to run out there and intercept them and keep them from doing damage to David's mighty men. So it was a kind of a cool thing that he had stayed behind in that case. So it's hard to say, he may have been leaving himself in reserve to do the same kind of thing in case there was another counterattack or a sneak attack of some kind. It may have been this kind of strategy in mind that David stayed behind. It's hard to say, but there's no getting around the fact that the text is highlighting it for us. The text is trying to indicate to us that this just doesn't seem right, that David is staying behind while his soldiers are going to war. Now, some have tried to build a huge case about this being the first step in a string of events that lead to David's great sin. And this is a spoiler. In case you don't know the story, you'll find out what's going to happen here. His great battle is going to be faced with the inward enemy of his heart. And he's going to have a struggle here that we'll get into as we go along. But since we could see a certain tactical merit to his thinking here, it's hard to say immediately that this is a willful act of sin against God at this point. But we do see, beyond a shadow of a doubt, we do see a pattern developing here. We do see, now this is the second time that David has sent Joab off to do the fighting, and David's not there with him. And so this is interesting in and of itself. All of a sudden, this pattern of David staying behind when it used to be his pattern to go out and go to war. Maybe it's nothing, but the fact is that the text is highlighting it. There's no reason given behind it, but it is pointing out that David is remaining behind in Jerusalem. So it's probably something that we should pay attention to. Maybe the idea is to pay attention to some of the patterns in our lives. Maybe the idea is that there are patterns that we can develop and fall into that begin leading us in directions that maybe we shouldn't be going. Maybe sometimes we have to stop and assess and evaluate our lives and the decisions and the choices that we're making as we go along. Maybe that's the challenge of the story, to examine our patterns and our habits and begin asking questions. Where will this lead me? How will this play out in the grand scheme of things, in the story that God is telling through my life? What will this mean? What will this pattern lead to? All right, verse 2. And then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Okay, so all of a sudden, when it says that David is walking on the roof, all of a sudden we've got a picture of David now. His soldiers and his troops are all off at battle. They're starting the siege of Ramah. And, to lay siege to a city is not, in the movies we get an image in our mind that, in a couple minutes time, you get in there, you get out surrounded, you storm the castle walls, and it's all done. But sieges would take years, years of time to set up the siege, to stop all en routes of supplies from coming into the city, to basically starve them out, to drive them to a position where they're ready to do whatever they have to do to try to survive. And sieges have been known to last for long periods of time. Later on, Israel will undergo a siege, and the northern kingdom will undergo a siege, and they'll get to the point where they're cannibalizing themselves because they're just so hungry. They've run out of food. And that's the idea behind a siege. It's a war of attrition at that point. You're driving your enemy to its knees by not allowing anything to come in. You're holding the line there. So he sent them off there, and now David, we see this picture of David going up to the roof in the middle of the night to walk on the roof. And And remember, roofs in the Middle Eastern world are not like pitched roofs like we've got. So he's not Spider-Man or anything. He's just a flat roof. And he's walking around, and the text, the literal language when it says walked on the roof really conveys the idea that he's pacing. And so now all of a sudden we've got a picture of a restless king. His soldiers are off to battle and he's restless. He's got nothing else to do. He's just, you know, he's bored. And so he's walking around on the roof and he's walking around, he's yawning. You know, it's kind of like getting up in the middle of the night checking your email or something like that. And all of a sudden, as he's just pacing around and he's restless and he's going from thing to thing, boom, right in front of him, there it is, a naked woman. Oh, wow. And so there David is confronted with something. Now obviously, you know, we're gonna have to look at this and be realistic about this. We're really far removed from that culture and that time period, and so, you know, it's hard to know exactly what was proper or what was improper at that time, because like I said, we're thousands of years removed from it, so it's hard to assess this. But just looking at it from the standpoint of human nature, it doesn't seem like the normal thing to do. I mean, you know, you're going to take a bath. It doesn't seem like the thing that you'd normally do is go up on the roof in front of the palace and take off all your clothes and take a bath. I mean, that just doesn't seem like the kind of thing that you would, that modesty would indicate would be this wisest choice. Then again, you know, it's hard. It's not an easy thing to determine here. A lot of people have tried to imply a lot of different things on this, and I don't know how safe we are in going to that. As the story unfolds, we get the sense of complicity with Bathsheba. And so it could very well be that this was an act of immodesty. It could very well be that she was up there, you know, with the intent to allure a man. I mean, you know, her husband's gone. He's gone for a long period of time. She doesn't know when she's going to see him again, and you know, she's probably restless too. Human nature is written all over the pages of the Bible, and that's what's taking place here. So, you know, I don't know. No matter what, though, no matter what, whether what her intentions are, and it doesn't state it specifically, no matter what her intentions are, David is not without excuse, because David, once it suddenly registered with him what he was looking at over on the other roof, David didn't look away. David didn't turn his gaze away. He obviously stayed right there looking at it, looking at this very tempting thing in front of him. That's just the way we're built. That's the way men are built. That's the way women are built. And David's sin, we could talk about maybe David's sin started with not going out to battle, but I think that's a little more nebulous. I say David's sin begins right here. In fact, everything that's going to happen from this point on is just the outworking of what has already transpired in David's heart. This is what Jesus told us when he's given the Sermon on the Mount, and he was talking about how deep the roots of sin go in our lives, and how he said that, you know, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. He's quoting the law to them, but then he takes it to the heart of it. And he says, but I'm telling you, if you just stand there lusting after someone, if you look at someone hoping that you can have sex with them, you've already committed the sin in your heart. It's already a done deal at that point. And so David's sin begins here. David's sin was in not looking away when he realized what he was looking at. Everything else is just the outworking of it. But the sin that David is accountable for is right here, when his head remained fixed in the direction of the thing that was a temptation to him, instead of looking to the side and averting his gaze. You think about it. We read earlier in this, David has all these wives. Remember that? We read about all these different wives that David's got. You'd think, man, you know, this guy's got, you know, wives everywhere. I mean, you know, if he's restless, I mean, you know, he's got 6, 7, 8 wives to choose from. I mean, if he's all restless and he's, you know, he's getting a little frisky or something, I mean, he's got legitimate wives that the Lord is allowing for at this time. But you see, that's not enough for him. He wants to sleep with one more. And that is the thing about lust. You wanna identify lust? Do we wanna identify lust in our hearts and it's outworking in our lives? There's one aspect of it. There's one characteristic of it. It's never satisfied. It's never satisfied. It's never enough. There'll never be enough. And that is true for any aspect of life. That's not just our sexuality. That's true with our possessions. That's true with rampant capitalism. That's true with all of these things that work in our hearts, that convey a sense or that lead us into a sense of dependency and desire for something other than God. And that's what that's all about. I mean, you know, they talked to Rockefeller one time before his death, and he was one of the richest men on earth at one time back in the 30s, and they asked him, 20s and 30s, and they said to him, how much is enough? And he said, just a little bit more. I mean, the richest man in the world, he could have, you know, there was no end to the donuts he could buy, but he wanted more. And for David, he has all these wives, he has everything, you know, all the other, he's the envy of all the other guys in the kingdom. Man, look, he's got wives everywhere. And yet, it's not enough. I want one more. There's one more that I want, because lust is never satisfied. That's why if we're controlled by our lusts, we will never be satisfied. We'll never know satisfaction. The thing that God is trying to lead us to in our lives is that sense of completion that we find through love. And love finds satisfaction in God, and then in the relationships that God develops for us, that we find that satisfaction there in being able to demonstrate his love and receive his love through another individual. Love always finds satisfaction in that sense. It craves more of the same from the same source, but it's never this sense of wandering around, craving and thirsty and hungry for something it can't have. And so here's what's happening in David's life. All these things. This is his struggle with lust. And so instead of looking away, the text tells us, and you know, when he saw what it was, when it was right there, instead of just looking away and thinking, oh man, I know where this is going, I'm not going there, I'm not going to do that, he inquires. That means that David had to think this through. From that moment on, from the moment he saw her and didn't turn away from her, then he takes the next step. And this now becomes premeditated. Now he's thinking this through. Now he's going to walk down. He's going to find a servant. He's going to go out on the street. Go out in the street and find out who lives over in that house over there. He's inquiring as to who she is. He's pursuing her. You know, he's lying to himself in the process, because he's saying, more than likely, I'm reading this into the text, but more than likely, because we all know what this is like, we've all been there, we can't, you know, pretend like we don't know what this is like, we lie to ourselves, we say, that's no big deal, I'm not doing anything, I'm not doing anything, I just want to find out who she is, no big deal, I didn't do anything at all, I just want to see who she is, find out what her address is. It's no big deal. It's like when it used to be, boy, email used to be such a dangerous thing that the spam fryers have gotten a lot better now. But I remember there was a period of time there a few years back that you'd open up your email and all of a sudden all kinds of stuff would be in there. I mean, stuff that, you know, you could be signing up for newsletters at a Christian site and all of a sudden be getting all kinds of things. And so an image pops up in your inbox. And so you're faced with that. Now, what are we going to do with that? Look away? Delete, and you know, realize, just select it all, get it all out of there. I don't want to see this. Or there's this, you know, well, how bad is this stuff anyway? You know, man of God needs to know what that stuff's like, and begin to lie to ourselves and begin to start thinking through all the various rationalizations. Well, it's not that big of a deal. It's no big thing. I'm just checking what her address is. I it doesn't really matter. But in the process, David is pursuing something that he knows he's not supposed to have. David didn't look away. Instead of looking away, he actually fixated on the thing. And now, boy, we went fishing on Monday, and you send a bait down there, and all of a sudden, wham, you feel that thing hit on there? David's just gotten caught. Wham! He's caught in his mouth, in his eye, in his heart, and he's being led in a certain direction. And it's not by God, and it's not by that heart that's after God's own heart. There's another thing fishing for him. There's another enemy out there working on him. And so he finds out that she's this upper class lady. I mean, she's living in a close proximity to the palace. She's a daughter of one of David's mighty men. So, you know, she comes from good stock. She's a nice, nice girl. She's pretty. But she's also the wife of one of David's mighty men. She's the wife of one of the men that he's sent out to battle, that's out there camped in the fields with all the other soldiers. So the situation has become even more tempting for David. What's happened here for David is he didn't look away. He began to pursue what this thing was out here in front of him, this forbidden fruit, this forbidden desire. He's being drawn towards it now, and now it's even more enticing because now he realizes this woman's husband is far, far away. And under the cover of darkness, in the secret of the night, I could actually bring this lady over to my house. And no one would know. No one would see it. No one would realize it. Besides that, I'm king. Who's going to ask me anything? He embraces the possibility of what could be here. Instead of looking away right at the beginning. And these are the lessons that we learn from this. These are the lessons that we learn when it comes to sin. You know, God didn't put these stories in here just to be entertaining. God didn't put these stories in here to condemn us. Please understand that. This is not about trying to condemn us or think, you know, wow, I'm just awful at this. Well, yeah, you are. None of us are any good at this. But the idea is we're going to learn from David's story. We're going to learn from this, and we're going to pick up clues along the way so that as we journey, we're going to see changes take place in our life, see changes take place in how we navigate through some of these difficult times of temptation in our lives. And so here we go, verses 4 and 5. Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, I'm with child. Now, there's no indication that David has to take her by force. And that's why we look at this and wonder, you know, how much complicity there is with her in this story. There's nothing indicating here that the soldiers had to go in and drag her out and she was screaming for help all along the way. It kind of gives us the idea that this is sort of what she was looking for, kind of hoping for. But you know, so it reminds us it's a mutual thing here. She's not free from blame. Nobody's ever going to look at a situation like this and say, oh, well, you know, nobody could help themselves. One person is their fault and it's not anybody else. It's a mutual. These kind of things are just like, you know, anyway. So they have sex. And this is just the outward demonstration of what David was lusting for in his heart way back when he stood on the roof and was looking at her. This is just the outward living it out. He's ruling. See, this is what's happening here. David, remember, he's been described as a man after God's own heart. David has been given a heart that is different from ordinary men. David has been given a heart that knows what's right and knows what's wrong and knows what God desires. But now David is pushing that aside and he's ruling over his own heart. And that's a dangerous place to be. He's not letting God rule him. David's running afoul of the heart that God has given him, and he's moving in a different direction. He's setting out to rule his own heart. And I'll tell you, any time that we determine that we're going to rule our own heart, it started way back at the very beginning of the story with Adam and Eve. The moment they decided they would rule their own heart, they would rule their own choices, they would choose their own will, they would call their own shots, well, everything went badly after that. And this is not going to go well for David in this either. It always ends badly. So David and Bathsheba now at this point are agreeing with the world's view of sex. It's something to be pursued for personal pleasure. And that's the whole idea. And all you got to do is look around the world today, and that's what we know. That's what has been presented to us from the time we were little children to this very day. You can turn on any TV show or go to the internet or anywhere. Sex is all about personal pleasure. I want to have pleasure, and I'm going to get it through you. And that's what it's all about. And of course, that's completely diametrically opposed to God's view of what sex is. God's view of sex is seeing it as that cement that bonds through intimacy, that union of a one flesh relationship, this one man and one woman unified together, bonded together with this intimacy where they experience the concept of one flesh. It's not about self-indulgence, but that's what our culture's all about. I mean, that is, you know, that's the perverted and unintelligent, the animalistic view of sex that we have in our world today. It's pure animalism. It's primeval. It's horrific. It's dehumanizing, and it's terrible. Everything that we see that's portrayed as being sensual and sexual is dehumanizing, and it's all about personal pleasure and the elevation of self over anyone else or anything else, and certainly over God. And it mentions in here, it gives this little detail, you know, that she's cleansed from her impurity. In other words, that she's not, you know, she's just had her period, which shows that she wasn't pregnant before she slept with David. You know, that's a little detail that the text throws in there to remind everybody. This, you know, this is, there's no mistaking what happened here, and there's no mistaking whose child this is. So she's pregnant by David, and there's, you know, and that's just one of those things. You know, it's, who knows what they had in their minds? I mean, who knows what rationalization they went through? Well, it's just one night. You know, we'll just do this, and we'll just never do this again. Because, you know, but I just have to have her. And you know, they fall into this, and they go through all the rationalizations that they would go through, that we as human beings go through. But the thing about it is, even though it was under the cover of darkness, and even though no one else may have seen it or known, except maybe servants who weren't supposed to look or whatever, there was one who was watching it all, who saw it all, whose heart was grieved in the process of it. There was one who had David's heart, designed to be after his own heart, who watched this whole thing unfold from the moment David didn't look away. And who knows what was going on in that heavenly realm as David made these choices? Who knows what groaning and crying was taking place? Because, of course, the one who sees it all knew exactly where this was going and what this was going to end up as. And he saw it. That's God. He sees it all, and he's the great thwarter. And the thing about it is that if God loves us, I mean, if God loves us, and he does love us, and we've committed our lives to him, and we're going to follow him, he is always going to trip us up in sin. We're never going to get away with it. I mean, and that's just the way it works. If we belong to God, if we're his child, we are never going to get away with sinning. That's something to remind ourselves when we're faced with temptation. I'm never going to get away with this. We can even be honest with God about it. Say, God, I am tempted with this, but I know that I'm not going to get away with this. So I might as well just bail on this now, because I know where it can go if I go ahead and just defy you and run off by myself. I know the damage that can be done. Because God is the great thwarter. It says in Hebrews 12 that he loves those whom he loves, he chastens like children. Just like our little children when they were little and they were running around, and had my oldest son one time came downstairs in the house that we lived at, and he had a penny, and he was looking at me, and he said, I made fire. And I said, what? And I looked at the penny. It was all melted down and stuff. And I said, what are you talking about? And he goes, well, I had this, and I put it in the outlet, and I made fire. So, of course, you know, we're idiot kids. We didn't know what we were doing. We got the outlet covers after that and everything like that. And I was talking to my brother about that later on, and my brother said, well, did you tell him not to do that? And I said, no, I got him a welding helmet. And of course I told him I care about him. You know, we said, no, you don't put pennies in sockets. You know, don't touch the hot stove. Well, there's a lot of things. When you're a little kid and you're growing up, there's a word you hear a lot. Well, you're supposed to hear a lot. Maybe some aren't hearing as much as they need to. But the word is no. You know, no, don't do that. And sometimes it comes with a little bop on the behind. You know, just don't do that. Reinforcing that. This is not the way you want to go, because if you put pennies in the socket, you're going to burn your face off, or something terrible is going to happen to you, because I care about you, I love you. And you see, this is the way that God reveals himself to us, and the same kind of dynamic is at work in our relationship with him, because he knows exactly what this world is made of, and he knows exactly what sin is and the nature of sin. He knows exactly the kind of death that results from sin. He's seen it all. Think of the years, the span of years that the world has been around. This perfect God who created everything in love, who watches war, who watches famine, who watches disease ravage and ravage and ravage his beloved creation, so that even the innocent things, the animals and the plants, they all suffer and they ache and they groan. Imagine a God who sees all of that. Imagine him trying to preserve us and protect us from sin. And so we're stuck with a choice. Oh, I wish God wouldn't interfere with my life so I can do what I want. Oh, what are we talking about? Oh, I wish I could die. I wish I could die and face eternal horrors and devastation, and God would just leave me alone. None of us would say that. We want God to love us. We want God to be there. And so this is what God does. He thwarts our attempts at running away. He stops us. He blocks us. He allows our sin to conceive quickly, so that we can bring it to a close and we learn our lessons and we remain in contact and in love with him. And so David and Bathsheba, you know, they're stuck here. I mean, she's letting David know, dude, we're busted. I mean, there's no getting around this. My husband's gone, and there's no way we're, and the law states very clearly in Leviticus 20:10, both of them are to be put to death according to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, Israeli law. Man, they were supposed to both be stoned publicly with rocks. And so, you know, what are they going to do? She's like, you know, what are we going to do, David? We're busted here. This is bad news all the way around. All these things are the things that David should have been thinking about when he first saw a naked woman on the roof. Those are the things that should have come to his mind. But, you know, as human beings, they just don't, do they? We so rarely ever think about what's going to happen. We so rarely ever think through. But that comes back to not ruling our own hearts. We get into the practice. We learn day by day. At the beginning of the day, set that heart in a direction. God, I yield my heart to you. I commit my life to you. This day, I will follow you. This day, I will live before you. This day, I will seek after your kingdom, and I will be a member of your household and bear that family resemblance. This day, this is the day I'll do that. We get into a practice of that, a practice and a habit of that. And then we begin to think through some things. And then a thought pops into your mind, and we can think, oh, no, I'm not going to do that. We're going to turn away. We're going to turn away from those things. We can learn to do that day by day. Not saying that we'll get to the place where we wake up and we've got it all perfect and we're never tempted anymore. We will be tempted until the time we leave here. We will succeed and we will fail along the way. But we, you know, we'll learn. And God is the great thwarter. He'll never let us get away with it. He'll continue to mold us and guide us as we go along. That's just what he does. Verse 6, then David said to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing, in other words, the army, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord, and he didn't go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, Uriah didn't go down to his house, David said to Uriah, didn't you come from a journey? Why didn't you go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark of and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord. But he didn't go down to his house. Okay, so now David's going to attempt to cover up. You know, instead of recognizing what's happened here, David is starting to fall into the snare that tripped up Saul, his predecessor. Instead of repenting at the news of this baby and going to the Lord and asking him what he should do from here, David begins to try to hide his sin as though he's going to hide something from God. You know, it's clear at this point David's not thinking straight. He's not thinking about the bigger picture. He's not thinking about the larger forces at work. He's just looking at the people around him, and he wants to still keep up a good show of being the really cool king. And so he tries to arrange to have Uriah and Bathsheba sleep together and make it look like it's Uriah's baby and not David's baby at all. Because, you know, well, he came home, he's on leave, and so no problem. We swept it under the rug, and nobody's going to know the difference. Instead of confessing and repenting and asking the Lord what he should do from here, he starts ruling his own heart again and tries to cover this thing up. And, of course, it doesn't work. He asks about the war, and he sends Uriah home with food, you know, and all this stuff. And Uriah stops at the door and climbs into the bunks there with all the servants. And David's going, what are you doing? Why aren't you going home? You got your beautiful wife. Remember her? Go. And he's going, I'm not going to do that. And all of a sudden, Uriah shows what kind of a man he is. This is a man of integrity. He's a man who's concerned about others and not just himself. Whereas David, the man who is after God's own heart, is looking a lot more like Saul all of a sudden. David's ruling his own heart. David's lying to the people. David's lying to God. He's lying to himself. He's trying to cover up his sin. He's trying to patch up some things that he did wrong so that no one would be the wiser. And he's suddenly looking at Uriah, and Uriah is a mirror to him of what he's supposed to be. That's who David is supposed to be. That's what David is supposed to be like. In fact, the whole reason Uriah's like that, more than likely, is because David was like that. And so David is looking at this, but he's not convicted by it. How curious what's happening here with David. He's scrambling. He's moving into dark places by ruling his own heart. And he sees this. You know, this happens to us all the time. We know who we're supposed to be. We fall into temptation. We fall into struggles. We all of a sudden come and we see the Word. That's one of the reasons why we end up hiding from the Word or hiding from prayer or hiding from church. We shouldn't do it because the Word becomes that mirror and all of a sudden reflects back to us who we're supposed to be, who we were meant to be, what we were meant for, how we were going to make a difference in this world. And things can be made right at that moment. Things could have been made right for David at that moment had he confessed to the Lord, had he repented, had he owned up to this and asked the Lord what to do. But he tries, you know, he even tries a second attempt. He tries to, you know, he's rationalizing this thing. He's thinking, well, it's, you know, not so bad. Everybody's doing this. And then he's seeing Uriah. So, okay, all right, he's integral, a guy of integrity, but I bet, you know, I bet he drinks a lot. And so, you know, he brings him up to the palace and they have a feast, and he's just, you know, pouring pitcher and pitcher after beer. He's saying, go ahead, let's do the tugging contest, quarters, let's play quarters, doing all these different things. And finally, you know, Uriah's just like, dude, I gotta go. And he's like, yeah, you should go see your wife. Yeah, whatever. And he stumbles downstairs, he goes to bed in with the servants. He doesn't do it. Even in that, even as David, here David is trying to trip this guy up to go against his own conscience, and this guy won't be tripped up. God is the great thwarter. He's not going to let anything happen here that is going to let David escape with this sin still in his heart. God is going to take it, and he's going to pull it out by the roots, because this man is a man after his own heart, and he won't let him go to live in his sin. Verse 14, in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die. And so it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Poor Uriah. He's carrying a message back to Joab that basically is his death sentence. And he's such a guy of integrity, he never even steamed open the letter to look and see what it was all about. He's such a guy of integrity, he never even peeked. He didn't know what the letter said. He's carrying it in all happy. Hey, Joab, here's a letter from David. And Joab opens it up and said, oh, okay. And what about Joab? I mean, what kind of a guy is he? We're beginning to see that Joab, like I said, he's got a kind of a checkered career throughout his life. And in the end of things, David will have some interesting things to say about Joab at the end of it all. But here's Joab. He gets an order like this, and instead of saying, whoa, David, have you lost your mind? And writing back, you know, sending you a quick email. Did I get this right? What is this all about? Instead, is no questions asked. Oh, okay, I see. Yeah, no problem. We'll arrange this. We'll get this worked out. And so he sends Uriah out there and, you know, to this position near the walls of the city, a terrible place to be, and he's struck down with an arrow. So we look at the course of sin, left unchecked, unconfessed, unrepented of. Look where it leads. Look what's happening now. What started off is David not looking away when he should have looked away, and allowing his gaze to stay there, and allowing the thing to become an object of his pursuit, and allowing the thing to become rationalized, and getting caught up in the heat and the lust of the moment. All of a sudden, there's an illegitimate child about to be born, and a man has just died out in battle. And I realize it's just, you know, it's the middle of a battle. It's the middle of a war, but it's still murder because the intent was there from David's side. So, you know, all the different things. You know, look at where you'd look at something, at the temptations that are around us, and they seem so innocuous. That's the way our enemy works. They seem so, you know, like, man, this is just the way it is. Everybody does this. This is the way everybody lives. This is where you're supposed to be. It's just this. It's just sex. It's just porn. It's just whatever. What's the big deal? Why would we ever think about it? And yet we see the course of events. We see how one step leads to the next step that leads to the next step. And we see that the whole world has gone this way. That over the ages, as it's been spinning and rotating, it's been spinning off and rotating out these levels and these waves of sin and destruction and death. Sin left unchecked. They all travel a pathway whose ultimate destination is death. Jesus came to give life. That's the whole concept here. Jesus came to give us life, real life. The world around us thinks that this is life. The world around us looks at this existence that's here and declares it as life. But it's not. It's just the fake sensations of a fallen realm. It's so much like the movie The Matrix. It's not even real. It's nothing substantial. It's nothing that satisfies. It's nothing that brings completion to the soul or the heart. What Jesus came to do was offer life. He said, I'll give you life, life abundantly, real life, the real sense of being alive, of knowing who you are, of knowing why you're here, of having reason and purpose and meaning to your life, of having a destination that you're going to. I'll provide that for you. That's what Jesus came to give. So that's what happens in our lives. We come into a pattern of living in harmony with who Jesus is, in harmony with the life that he provides, and step out of sync with the death that dwells all around us, the fake sensations of a fallen world. There's going to be sin. I mean, sin is going to come to us, and we're going to be tempted daily. And as I said, we'll stand sometimes and we'll fall sometimes. But we're always going to come to that place where we're going to confess. We're going to repent. We're going to ask the Lord what we do and where we go and how we move ahead. We're going to look to God's path of life for the answer and the solution. We won't cover it up. We won't try to hide it or rule our own hearts to get out of the mess. God loves us too much for that. He won't let us do it. He won't let us go. He won't let it happen. We'll stay on God's path, because to jump to the path of sin and this fallen realm, to go further and further along, is just to get further and further along the road towards destruction. It never gets better on our own. Nothing ever gets better on our own. Nothing ever gets better as we try to fix it. And it's not about us saying, oh, well, I'll wait till I get my heart right and then I'll come to God, or I'll wait till I fix all this, or I'll wait till I get my act together and then I'll come to God. It's never like that. We mustn't ever do that. That's our enemy talking when he puts those ideas in our heads. Just as we are, the wreckage that we are, we have to turn to him. Because the more we try to fix it, the more we try to take a hold of it, the more we try to ratchet it out and bang out the dents, the more damage we're going to do in the process. The worse it's going to get. We want to come to him. David should have come to him. We want to come to him right away. When it happens, when we're tempted, when we fall, come to him. Repent to him. He loves us. He won't let us live in that sin. His whole purpose is to draw us closer into himself and make sure that we know real life in him. Verse 18, I'm sorry it's taking so long. I'm just a yammering away tonight. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, when you finish telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Didn't you know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of that other guy? That's a reference back to Judges, when a guy got shot from the wall of a city. Was it not a woman, who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall, so that he died in Thebes? And we went over that in Judges. Why did you get so near the wall? And then you'll say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And so the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, don't let this thing displease you. Don't let it get you down. For the sword devours one as well as the other. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. And so encourage him. And so Joab did something terrible from a tactical standpoint. David, you know, he was expecting David to be upset with the messenger as to the tactical approach that they went about this. They allowed themselves to be lured in close to the city. The whole rule of thumb when it comes to a siege is you don't get too close to the walls, because from the walls they've got the height advantage and they can shoot down arrows and other projectiles at you, and you're at a greater risk, you're at greater danger. You only go near the walls when you're ready to take the walls or ready to take the thing down. And so Joab is explaining why he did this. He did this so that he could get Uriah in a position where he would be dead. And so he's just letting David know that the murder plot that he conceived of has now succeeded. And Uriah, a man of integrity, an innocent man, is dead. And David's response is basically, he's saying, well, he was a soldier. He knew the risks. He knew what this was going to mean. Death comes to one as well as another. You can't predict these things in war, you know. It's just the way it goes. And he probably said this to appease his own conscience. You know, well, it's a war. It's a war, after all. What are you going to do? People are going to die. There's going to be casualties. It's just the way it is. Now he's going to call up Bathsheba and see if she wants to get married. And that's probably what's in his mind at this point, because he's thinking now they can have this child and everything's covered up and her husband's gone and it looked like no problem. Nobody's going to question this and he'll look great in front of the people anyway. But as we've seen all along, God has seen it all. Verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now, Bathsheba probably didn't know David's conspiracy to kill her husband. It's at least that's the implication, the way that it seems to be conveyed in the text here. He probably wouldn't have told her, probably no reason to bring her in on this. These are the king's affairs. He's going to handle this. He's going to take care of it. But she's probably relieved at the outcome. She's probably, you know, wiping a bead of sweat away, because otherwise she and David were slated for death. And so, you know, she's going to at least survive, and David is still going to look like a hero, because now he's going to marry this widow, you know, this poor woman whose husband died in battle. Now David's going to bring her in and take care of her, and, oh, you're such a wonderful guy, David. You're awesome. And it's interesting to me that this is the first mention of God in this whole chapter, is the very last sentence of this chapter. The very first time that God ever comes into the narrative is at this point, and how ominous is it? The Lord saw it all, and he was not happy. Have you ever seen that bumper sticker? The Lord is returning, and boy, is he. Well, anyway, and that's kind of the idea, you know. For David, he had too much of God in him for sin to be able to make him happy, but he had too much sin going on in his life for God to be happy with him. And so he's in this terrible, miserable position. And that's the whole thing. Those of us who belong to God, we've known what that's like, and we'll know what that's like in our lives. That, you know, God dwells in us. He has indwelt us. We have the Spirit of the living Christ within us. And so we start to entertain and bring sin into our lives and into our hearts, and it's never going to make us happy. We've got too much God there for it to ever really satisfy us, to ever really make us happy. It would never satisfy us anyway, but we're always going to be uncomfortable with it. And you know, and that sin in our lives is going to make us uncomfortable as our relationship with God is concerned. It's just a miserable state to be in. It's a terrible place to be in. It's a terrible place for David, the man after God's own heart, to be. And so that's where the story ends for tonight. We'll pick it up and see what happens from there, because a storm is coming. So, Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for what you revealed to us, Lord. Here we can see in David's life. And, oh, Lord, we certainly don't hold David up in contempt, because we know that we've been in his shoes. We've paced the rooftop with him, and we've seen the things that have enticed us. We all know what it's like to fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us here know that, Lord. But we also know the wonder of your grace and the sweetness of restoration to you in relationship with you. We're so grateful for that, God. And I pray, Lord, that we live in a way that is in harmony with that grace you've shown us. I pray, Father, that we, as your children, make that daily commitment to surrender our hearts to you, to let you rule our hearts, that we don't fall into the snare of ruling our own hearts. Because we know from experience, and we see it in the Word, how badly things end up there. It's not a fun place to be, Lord, when we're sitting in the midst of all of the messes we make. So we pray, Father, that you teach us your grace and lead us on the pathway that you have for us, the pathway that's in harmony with your character. Lead us into life, Lord Jesus. Help us make a difference in the world where we live. Help us reveal your love as best we can. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.